Could we bow our heads for with me in prayer for just a moment? Gracious Father, thank you, Lord, for this blessed Sabbath day, for bringing us all safely here through this week. Lord, please empty me of self this morning as I come before your people today. Just give me your words to say this morning, Lord, and let it be you that they hear and not me. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. I'm Kit Miller, and I'm not running for president. Aren't you glad? Yeah, next Tuesday, as you've probably noticed by the news, is the Florida presidential primary. Are you excited yet?
No.
No? Can't wait to run to the voting booth? Or are you just glad it's about over? Anyway, I know I'm glad that I'm not running. Anyway, several years ago, someone asked John MacArthur of the radio program Grace to You if he had ever thought about running for president someday. MacArthur's answer was an emphatic no. He said, "I would never want to be president because the power to bring righteousness to this country does not now and will never reside in public office." Amen. You know, in recent years, many Christians concerned about the direction our country has been going decided that political activism was the way that we needed to go, that it was essential for the body of Christ, for God's church, to get busy politically, that we should roll up our sleeves and back candidates for public office that would support Christian values. Now, as a former political activist myself, I can understand this attitude a little bit. I ran for Lakeland City Commission myself once about 20 years ago or so. And yeah, I know it doesn't seem anywhere near that long, but it has been now. And I supported a number of candidates for office over the years. So I understand the political urge, if you will. Today, I'm no longer involved politically as far as being active in a political party or anything. I am still registered to vote, though. I'm registered no political affiliation. So I'm out of the political turmoil, so to speak. So I can't vote next Tuesday, even if I was inclined to. So while I understand the urge to run for office or to back the right candidate, whoever that might be, to get the country back on track, there are things that as Christians that we need to take into consideration. We need to look at other things. We have to seek God's face and see what He would want us to do. Is political activism the way that the Lord wants us to have an effect of change in this country? Before we go any further, did you bring your sword with you this morning? I didn't hear a whole lot of yeses, but I heard a few. Thank you. Whether you got an electronic version with you or you've got the old style paper version, please get it out because we're going to dig into it here. And if you don't have one with you, there should be one in the pew in front of you, hopefully. And turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 22. I'll give you a moment to find it. 2 Kings chapter 22. We're told in the opening verses of 2 Kings 22 that about Josiah becoming king. It says that Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And in verse 2, we are told, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left." Now, I could make a political joke there, but I'm not going to. But the scriptures refer to David as a man after God's own heart. From this verse and the rest of what the Bible says about him, we could safely say the same thing about Josiah, that he too was a man after God's own heart. Josiah reigned at a time of Judah's history, and he was king of Judah, not of Israel, when the nation had turned from God, burned incense to false gods like Baal and Asherah, and had even placed an idol in God's temple, if you can imagine. But Josiah was a godly man, and he began to change things. In chapter 23 of 2 Kings, in verse 3, we're told, "Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and soul to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. Well, so far, so good. Josiah has committed to the Lord that he will follow him fully, and that the people took a stand for the covenant as well. Now, this sounds sort of familiar, though, somehow, doesn't it? Let's turn back to Exodus for a minute. Exodus chapter 19, starting at verse 5. Say amen when you got it. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord had commanded them. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. Wasn't that what the people in Josiah's day did? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And that was what they said in Moses' day. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. Sounds good, right? But what happened in reality? Well, back in Exodus chapter 32, and I'll give you a moment to go there, we find out what happened at Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 32, starting at verse 3. Exodus 32, verse 3. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then he said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And what was God's response to what they had done? Drop down to verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." It didn't take them very long to forget their promise that all the Lord has spoken we will do, did it? Not long at all. And what about in Josiah's day? And all the people took a stand for the covenant. If we go back to 2 Kings 23 again, we see that the things that Josiah did to turn the nation back to God. Now, we don't have time to go through the whole chapter this morning, so I'll just hit some of the highlights for you here. Josiah ordered all the articles out of the temple, and by the way, they were inside the temple. He ordered them out of the temple that had been dedicated to Baal and Asherah. Then he brought out the wooden image from the temple of the Lord, burned it, and ground it to ashes, and scattered the ashes. He also tore down the ritual booths where religious rituals involving prostitution were performed in the house of the Lord. Yes, prostitution in the house of the Lord. He stopped people from sacrificing their children to Molech and tore down the altars on the roof and in the two courts of the temple which had been erected by King Manasseh. In brief, Josiah got busy correcting the abuses of previous corrupt kings. And he reinstituted Passover, which they had not observed for many, many years. As it says in verse 25 of that chapter, chapter 23, "Now before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him." So Josiah was a good king, one of the best kings of either Judah or Israel. A great reformation had swept through Judah. So what was the result? Well, let's turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 4, starting at verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 4, starting at verse 3, and I'm hearing pages turning. Yeah. Jeremiah 4, starting 3. "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Doesn't sound too good here, does it? And this is what God is saying through Jeremiah to Judah during the reign of King Josiah, where we just had the Great Reformation. Now let's look at Jeremiah chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Now this is God speaking here. Jeremiah 5, verse 1. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know, and seek her open places if you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks truth, and I will pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. The Lord is planning to bring judgment on Judah for her sins, but he's willing to pardon her if the people would repent. Drop down to verse 23. But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter, in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. And we know that Jeremiah preached to the people of Judah for more than 40 years, calling on them to repent, warning them with tears of their coming judgment from God. But they would not listen. So what went wrong? What about all the good that Josiah had done? What about all the reforms? What about that statement in 2 Kings that and all the people took a stand for the covenant? Well, evidently the same thing that happened at Mount Sinai when they said that all the Lord has spoken, we will do. They probably meant it when they said it. They probably got caught up in the excitement of the moment and said, yeah, this is the right thing to do. Let's do this. This is the way to go. But Josiah, good king that he was, godly man that he was, couldn't cause other people to repent. He couldn't make them see that the wrong that they were doing, that they had been doing and were still doing, and at least not in the way that he saw it. He couldn't impose genuine faith from the top down. Remember that quote that I gave you a little earlier? The power to bring righteousness to this country does not now and never will reside in public office. That statement was certainly true in ancient Judah, even under a good, godly ruler like King Josiah. I think it's equally true today, even in the United States of America. If you're my age or older, you probably remember the Reverend Jerry Falwell and the organization he started a number of years ago called the Moral Majority. And you probably remember a fellow named Cal Thomas, who was the official spokesperson of the group when it was active. If not, then you may know Cal Thomas from the syndicated column he writes in the paper. After working with the Moral Majority for several years of trying to stop the cultural drift in the wrong direction through political activism, organizing boycotts and mobilizing voters and raising tons of money, Cal Thomas and Pastor Ed Dobson, who was a personal assistant of Jerry Falwell, came to the conclusion that they were going down the wrong road. They concluded that the political road was never going to and could never change the culture. Back in the late 90s, the two of them co-authored a book called Blinded by Might, Why the Religious Right Can't Save America. In it, they discussed why they thought politics, though important, was not the best way for Christians to affect the culture. And they started their introduction with a quote from C.S. Lewis. A sick society must think much about politics, as a sick man must think about his digestion. To ignore the subject may be fatal cowardice for the one as well as the other. But if either comes to regard it as the natural food of the mind, if either forgets that we think of such things only in order to be able to think of something else, then what was undertaken for the sake of health has become itself a new and deadly disease. So if you've been paying attention to the presidential campaign so far, you may be wondering just how sick our modern society is. Have you noticed how long campaigns have gotten? Just a few years ago, you didn't hear much about presidential politics at all until just before the Iowa caucus and the New Hampshire primary. Well, not anymore. Today, you hear so much before Iowa and New Hampshire that some candidates came and went months before the caucuses and the primary even got here. And the campaign has been going on for a solid year now. Can you believe that? A year. And it's just getting started. What is the temptation to political power? Satan even tried to throw that one at Christ. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4, where Jesus is being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 5. Luke chapter 4, verse 5. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, it will be yours." Wow. Christ has just been offered the whole world without having to go to the cross. Who could pass up such an offer? Well, let's read on. Verse 8. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Wait a minute, let me read that again. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." There you go. Amen. So Christ was offered political power, more political power than anyone has ever held in the history of the entire world. And he rejected it. But what if he hadn't? Now, the most obvious reason for his rejection of the offer was that requirement to bow down to Satan. But let's put that aside just for a moment and consider what would have happened if Jesus had followed the path that most Jews of his day were looking for, a political Messiah, a conquering king. See him just for a moment on a white horse with a sword in his hand, just what the people wanted, just what they longed for. The Roman legions falling before him, Rome itself surrendering to his power. He establishes his rule from Jerusalem and effects reforms that would have put Josiah's to shame. The kingdom established would have been like nothing the world had ever seen. And an empire greater than that of Alexander the Great, greater than Israel under Kings David and Solomon, with a king wiser than either. Just laws would have been enacted, people would be healed, wars would cease. Who would dare to challenge it? It would be the greatest kingdom in history. But it would not have been enough. Why not? Because, as we saw with King Josiah, righteousness cannot be imposed from the top down. It can't be forced. Yes, from a human point of view, such a kingdom would have been a shining city on a hill, a beacon of hope to the whole world. But not enough. Because the world would still have been bound in sin. Because a political ruler can't do anything about sin except punish it. It can't forgive sin. It can't cleanse us from sin, from its stain. It can't release us from its awful grip. When Christ rejected Satan's offer, it was because Christ would worship God alone. And because God had a better way than the political pathway, a better way than the road to the White House. It was the way of the cross, the way of suffering. It was Christ dying on the cross, taking our sins on himself, shedding his blood as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was Jesus saying to his disciples, "Take up your cross and follow me." When he told them to take up their cross, they knew exactly what he meant. He was not using a metaphor. He meant it, literally. He meant for us to follow him all the way, even to death on a cross. Or to put it in modern terms, even if it meant going to the electric chair, or to the gas chamber, or to the firing squad, or being beaten or tortured. Christ wants to do something for us by going God's way that he could never do for us by going the political way. He wants to save us from our sins, not in our sins, from our sins. He wants to transform us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as it says in 1 John 1:9, the one that Edward quoted a few minutes ago, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God. Forgiveness and cleansing. Cleansing from some of my unrighteousness? No, from all unrighteousness. And I don't know about you, but in my case, that's a tall order. It's a call to discipleship, a call to follow Jesus, a call to follow him all the way. We all need Christ. We need him desperately. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We need him desperately. Like I said, I was active in politics myself for a number of years with a political party. I won't even mention which one. Some of you know anyway, but I won't go there because that's not important this morning anyway. But and I have been paying attention to the presidential race, at least here and there. I watched one debate so far, and and it is interesting. It's fascinating. And one thing I do find fascinating is the amount of time that a lot of the candidates are spending on mentioning their faith, whatever their faith might be. And obviously it adds a little added complication and twist because one of the candidates is a Mormon, or actually two of them were Mormons until one of them dropped out recently. But, and of course it's not just on the Republican side. If you remember 4 years ago when it was an open election and you had just as many Democrats running for their nomination as you had Republicans running for theirs, you had the same thing going over on the left as well. President Obama's, pastor got caught up in the news, and there were quite a few people on the other side, the left as well as the right, that were involved in discussing that and all trying to say that they were, godly people and all this type of thing. And it's just amazing today how much involvement there in discussion there is about that in the election process. Kind of what Lincoln Steed was talking about on the screen a few minutes ago when we were showing the video. And it's interesting. When I ran for city commission, of course, this was just a little local race, and this was back in 1990, long time ago. it doesn't seem that long, though. But it was, but in that race, admittedly though it was a local one, but I don't remember religion coming up at all from anybody. And there were about three different city commission races going at the same time, mine and two others. And I attended one candidate forum, and there were probably about six of us, I think, up on the six or seven of us up on the platform. And here again, I don't recall a single question about our religious background or religious faith or anything. So I couldn't tell you what the religious background of any of the other candidates was because it never came up. Just, what were the incumbents doing? Were they doing a good job? Why should you vote for me instead of voting for them? That kind of thing. It was would this person be a good city commissioner or not? And while I'm not saying that your religious views obviously do affect your views of your political positions, they obviously do, because mine have changed some since I became a Christian. But here again, the question, as far as being president, say, is would this person, whoever it is, Democrat, Republican, or whatever, would this person be a good president? Not should I vote for him or against him because of his religious beliefs. But the main point for all of us as Christians, and here again, because no matter who gets in, whether President Obama gets back in or whether the Republican, whoever that turns out to be, gets in, you're not going to be able, same thing as in Josiah's day, they can't impose morality on the culture from top down. It doesn't work. Because what happened in Josiah's day, the reason the reform failed, because there was a reformation in Judah at that time. excuse me, there was a Reformation, but it was pretty much on the surface. The problem was, you had the Reformation without having a change of heart in the people. Josiah's heart was changed clearly when they found the book of the law hidden in the temple and he read it. I didn't get to that part, but when he read it and found out that they had been doing all these things that were condemned in Scripture, he tore his clothes in anguish and knelt and prayed and said, "We need to seek the prophet to find out what we need to do to correct this." And he repented, and he repented deeply and genuinely. The problem is, the people didn't, or at least most of them. I'm sure some of them did, but the bulk of them obviously did not, because, as I mentioned earlier, Jeremiah preached to those very people for 40 years, and judgment still came, because they never repented, and they were led into captivity. What we really need today, as Christians, as individual Christians, how can we affect our culture today? How can we better America as Americans and as Christians? And I'm not saying you shouldn't vote. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that if you think the Lord is calling you to run for office, that I'm not saying you shouldn't run for office either. I'm not suggesting that Christians should bow out of politics and, you know, go hide in a monastery or something. I'm not suggesting that. But we need to put the priorities straight. And the priority is not political activism. The priority is, what is my relationship with Jesus Christ? Am I right with Christ? It's like Brian was saying this morning when he was up here before he played the song, and about where he's just stood up here and confessed that he was a sinner. Well, Brian, welcome to the club. We all are. I know I am. And the Lord deals with me very strongly sometimes. It's like sometimes you'll be going along, you think you're doing all right, and you trip and fall right flat on your face, and you're like, how in the world did I do that? And, well, you think back, all right, have I been paying attention to my relationship with Christ, to borrow the pastor's phrase, that golden ribbon that connects us with Christ? And if I don't keep that connection right, if I don't keep that connection straight, I'm going to fall, and I'm going to fall every day, every time, probably every 5 minutes or more. So we have to keep that straight before anything. If we don't, there's no hope of us changing the culture for Christ, to lead the country in a more godly direction. And if we want the country to get in a better direction, the way to do that is to let Christ live his life through us, so that our unbelieving friends, neighbors, co-workers, and politicians might see how we're living, and it might occur to them, maybe I need to check out this Jesus they keep talking about too. Because there's a whole world out there that desperately needs him. We desperately need him, and we're in here. Imagine how desperately the folks out there who don't know him at all need him. I can remember myself back when, before I became a Christian, and I was clueless about Christ. I mean, I was raised in a home, we weren't churchgoers when I was growing up. I think I remember going to church like 3 or 4 times when I was a kid. And at least 2 Sundays in a row, I remember my mother dressing me up and taking me to church. Apparently, I wasn't behaving very well, but so she evidently thought I needed to go. And but the point I'm trying to make, and I think that the Lord is trying to make, is if the connection isn't there, and if we don't maintain it daily, hourly, moment by moment, like the hymn says, then the devil is going to trip us up. He's going to stick his foot out, and we're going to go flop right at the moment when we need to speak that right word to a friend, a coworker, or a politician. who might need to hear it, who might desperately need to hear it. I've got this little poem I heard on Moody Radio. Actually, I think I heard it several years ago. If you ever listen to Moody late at night, there's a gentleman on there who makes comments off through the night. He plays music late night. And he did this little poem a few years ago, and I liked it so much that I wrote and asked him if I could get a copy of it. And it's called The Kite. And it was written by John Newton, who also wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. Once upon a time, a paper kite was mounted to a wondrous height, where giddy with its elevation, it thus expressed self-admiration. See how yon crowds of gazing people admire my flight above the steeple. How would they wonder if they knew all that a kite like me can do? Were I but free, I'd take a flight and pierce the clouds beyond their sight. But ah, like a poor prisoner bound, my string confines me near the ground. I'd brave the eagle's towering wing, might I but fly without a string. It tugged and pulled while thus it spoke, to break the string, at last it broke. Deprived at once of all its stay, in vain it tried to soar away. Unable its own weight to bear, it fluttered downward through the air. Unable its own course to guide, the wings soon plunged it in the tide. Ah, foolish kite, thou hadst no wing, how couldst thou fly without a string? My heart replied, O Lord, I see how much this kite resembles me, forgetful that by thee I stand, impatient of thy ruling hand. How oft I'd wish to break the lines thy wisdom for my lot assigns, how oft indulged a vain desire for something more or something higher. And but for grace and love divine, a fall thus dreadful had been mine. My name is Kit Miller, and I approve this message.